I'd like to say thank you, first of all, to Jesus Christ, who loved me and gave himself for me. To my worthy opponent, who initiated this debate, along with his crew of technical engineers, who are recording this event for posterity. To Dr. Ron Mitchell, who asked that I participate in this debate and then initiated me in the fine art of PowerPoint. To President Terry Kimbrough, who allowed the use of this auditorium. To the staff of Central Baptist College, especially Kurt Crook and Jessica Myrick, who have done so much behind the scenes. To my wife and children who have patiently endured the last several months. To my students who have patiently understood that I've been quite busy lately, too busy to grade their research papers just yet. To the vast number of well-wishers who have offered their prayers and words of encouragement. To my daughter Rebecca, who greatly helped me prepare the PowerPoint presentations you will, the Lord willing, be viewing. And to Taranza Kennard, who's committed himself to providing technological assistance during this debate. Finally, I acknowledge that I am I and my circumstances. I've dipped in many wells and received light from many lamps. I would be remiss if I didn't acknowledge the input and or encouragement of so many. I owe a debt that I cannot repay to a multitude of folk, but especially in alphabetical order, S.E. Anderson, Ben M. Bogard, Wayne Camp, B.H. Carroll, Claude Duvall Cole, R. Lawrence Crawford, A.C. Dayton, Albert Garner, John R. Gilpin, James Robinson Graves, J.H. Grime, O.C. Harris, Gerald Huffman, D.N. Jackson, M.L. Mosier Jr., Virgil Porter Jr., A.T. Robertson, Bob Ross, Joel Slayton, C.H. Spurgeon, and Spiros Zodiadis. That's A to Z. And by way of disclaimer, if I should say anything inadvertently to malign my opponent's character or capacities or besmirch his reputation, apologize in advance. I have five questions that were presented to me. I want to read them to you and briefly deal with them before we get into my affirmation. Number one, are there any conditions that the Alien Center must meet in order to be regenerated, i.e. born again? If yes, please specify. Without getting into the issue of monergism versus synergism, let me say that regeneration is an act of God. When you're born, you don't pick your parents, you don't pick the date, you don't pick the place, you don't pick the color of your eyes. When you're born again, it is a work of God, the Holy Spirit. I don't intend to get into monergism versus synergism, but that is what I believe about regeneration. Is the faith that justifies an act of obedience? Well, the just would live by faith, as indicated four times in the Word of God, and faith is that which characterizes the life of the believer. His is a life of obedience. It's the mark of the child of God. I agree with the statement that I hear often made, that the faith that saves is the faith that obeys. Number three, please define the term works as it is used in Romans 4, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, and Titus 3, 5. You know, work is something you do. It's something that is done versus grace, which is something that is done to or for you. A work is a demonstration of the volition on the part of the individual, usually indicates a conscious decision. Number four, before whom was Abraham justified in Romans 4, 2 and James 2, 21? I think you meant James 4, 3, didn't you, brother? I think that's what you meant. But actually, the way I read my Bible, Romans 4 indicates Abraham was not justified by works, but he was justified by faith. He believed, and this was counted to him for righteousness. That's also indicated in Galatians 3, 6. In James 2, 21, where it says, was not Abraham our father justified when he offered his son Isaac? Well, I do believe that James is speaking about the justification that is manward, and I want to bring that out in our first affirmative this evening. I believe that Isaac saw it. I believe that all others who have learned of such, including us, are able to be witness to it. And Abraham is a believer, and he is so justified even today. In Hebrews 11:4, it says, "He being dead yet speaketh." The life of Abraham still speaks to us, and we know that he was a believer. He was justified by his action and in his action. And in Revelation 14:3, it speaks of those who are dead, and yet it says, their works do follow them. Finally, is the baptism in 1 Peter 3:21, water baptism. Water. Our proposition says, resolve the scriptures teach that the alien sinner obtains the forgiveness of his past sins by faith only, before and without water baptism. By the scriptures, I mean the 66 books of the Bible, commonly known as the Old and New Testaments. By teach, I mean to set forth by precept and convey in words to instruct, to cause to know, to impart the knowledge of. By the alien sinner, I mean a human who has committed sins and who formerly did not believe, but has come to believe in Jesus Christ as Savior. By forgiveness, I mean the state or condition wherein that individual is neither found guilty nor is deemed accountable to pay any debt for sins committed. By the expression, by faith only, I mean by the act of that individual wherein full confidence is placed in the merits of Jesus Christ to save that individual from sin. By before and without, I mean in no way requiring and preceding in time. By water baptism, I mean the act of immersion of an individual believer subsequent to that individual's personal faith in Christ, as is clearly demonstrated in the New Testament. When we speak of the Scriptures teaching something, we must distinguish the sound of Scripture from the sense of Scripture. By that I mean that it is unwise and unsound to lift a group of words that may appear in a 3, 4, 5-word succession and build doctrine on that without weighing those words in the light of the context of Scripture. The Mormons have built an interesting practice around 1 Corinthians 15:29, baptized for the dead. In certain parts of rural America, some small congregations have a field day with Mark 16:18, "They shall take up serpents." I suppose someone could even post the first part of Philippians 3:2, "Beware of dogs in their yards," although I don't think that's the proper way to understand Paul's language. Were we to lift any short passage out of its context, we could thus prove that God is a man. That's in Exodus 15, verse 2. It really says God is a man of war, but we just leave that part off. You can prove that entities are not truly divine or gods, Galatians 4, 8 and Philippians 3:19, who says whose God is their belly. And you can even prove that men are gods from Psalm 82. Jesus quoted that in the New Testament as well. Perhaps the ultimate wrongheadedness is to quote the Bible to assert there is no God. You can find those four words twice in the book of Psalms. It opens the 14th and the 53rd Psalm. But what is critical is we find context. Obviously, one would think twice before gouging out one's eyes or chopping off one's hand, as you read in Matthew chapter 5, considering the following from Paul's writings. Now, these are quotes, folks. "There is no resurrection of the dead." Did you know the Bible says that? In those words. "Your faith is vain. Christ be not risen. The dead rise not. Ye are yet in your sins. We are of all men most miserable. Ye are justified by the law." Paul wrote all of those words. Well, not in English, but that's how it comes out in our English Bibles. We often speak of some things as being found in and taught by the Scriptures, even though we may not find the precise terms or expressions for those things in the Bible. For example, we cannot locate the word Trinity in the Bible, but we certainly believe in that doctrine. In the King James Version, the words boy and girl don't appear in the New Testament, yet we know that there are many boys and girls indicated in the narratives of the New Testament. I will do my best to show by scriptural example and explanation that folk are saved at the point of faith. You notice we got B1 and B2. That's really what this debate is all about. I'm the B1 guy. Bruce is the B2 guy. Okay. Thank you, sir. Baptism is a result, not a requirement of belief. It is a consequence, not a cause of salvation. It speaks to a relationship. It is not a reward. Both baptism and the Lord's Supper are ordinances given to show something, not to complete something. The New Testament teaches we have remission of sins through faith, according to Acts 10:43. I do not deny the importance of baptism. I am not a catabaptist, that is, someone who denies the necessity of Christian baptism. Although some have spoken of our contempt of baptism, that's what we're known as. We are Baptists. As baptism pictures salvation, it is incorrect to make too much or too little of this ordinance. Marcia, stand up, please. I keep this picture on my desk. You got to know this picture isn't anywhere near as precious to me as my virtuous wife. Thank you. Please be seated. On the other hand, if you came in my office and slapped this around, if you drew a mustache on it, I wouldn't appreciate that. Because it's a picture of my wife. Man gets back from Iraq and somebody burns the American flag. They have a problem with that. Why, are they burning America? No, they're burning a picture, an emblem, a symbol. Baptism is exactly that. Something that reminds, something that pictures. It's a beautiful thing, but it's not the thing itself. We make neither too much as some, neither too little as others of baptism. An error in the early centuries, involved the practice of infant baptism and the tendency to delay one's baptism till one was near death. And out of honesty, I don't believe that you ever baptize babies now, do you? You don't baptize babies, and you do it by immersion. So that we have in common with the Church of Christ. We both understand that it must be a believer and it must be one who is immersed. In more modern times, there are those who reportedly dismiss this ordinance altogether. I've consulted with people of the Friends Church, Quakers, and they say, we just don't do that. For further reference, I'd like to recommend a book by S.E. Anderson. It's entitled, Your Baptism is Important. If you don't think it is, you need to read the Bible, because the Bible does teach that baptism is important. I remind you, the first critical misunderstanding about salvation in the early church had to do with circumcision, not baptism. This error was introduced in the book of Acts. In Acts 15:1, we find there are those who said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. While this error is clearly wrong, I intend to show that requiring baptism before we can affirm that someone is saved is wrong, and for the same reasons. In the first place, this is uncomfortably close to priestcraft. It would be impossible for someone to do this alone, nor at the hands of some unqualified but well-meaning individual. Also, it interests me that folk decide to or ask about being baptized. Whoever asked how they might repent or believe. No one says, I think I'll believe. They just believe. On the other hand, a conscious decision to be baptized is made. This was the experience of the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8, as well as the experience I had with a young man in our church not long ago. He came up to me and he said, I'd like you to baptize me. And I said, I can't. He looked at me funny. He said, what do you mean? I said, well, I can't because you haven't told me that you believe. He said, oh, I'm sorry, I meant to tell you. Oh, yes, I believe. I believed for a long time. Then I'd be delighted. And I was, and I did. Baptism is thus an act of obedience that flows from the new heart along with other things subsequently. I intend to show that in the light of the preponderance of scriptural teaching, those passages so readily quoted by the opposing arguments do not negate salvation by grace through faith, but can be explained contextually by comparing Scripture with Scripture. Otherwise, we may find ourselves engaged in a battle of prepositions rather than biblical propositions. It is my conviction that for whatever reason, those who take the position of my worthy opponent, while undoubtedly well-meaning and sincere, are nonetheless wrong. In a desire to honor and obey God, I am here to present the concept that we are justified by faith, Galatians 3:24, without works, Romans 3:24-28, Galatians 2:16, but that we're not justified by a faith that is without works, James 2:14-26. It should be apparent that I see baptism not as a requirement, but as a result, or perhaps better, a response to God's having forgiven sin. In 1 Peter 3:21, baptism is identified as the answer of a good conscience toward God. It speaks of a relationship, indicating it, not accomplishing it. Similarly, my sons obey me because of our relationship, not in order to secure such a relationship. Baptism is important as a means of identification. Paul speaks of it in Galatians 3:27 in language denoting the putting on of a uniform. Paul also charges Christians to put on Christ in Romans 13:14, a case where I believe both sides of this controversy would agree that the addressees are already saved. In Ephesians 6, Paul directs believers to put on the whole armor of God, symbolic of what we have in Christ, such as the helmet of salvation, the shield of faith. It appears to me that most often baptism is discussed not salvifically, but in a matter-of-fact way. Truly, baptism is one of many ways we do the truth in order to demonstrate that one's deeds are, as it says in John 3:21, wrought in God. A fundamental teaching of the Scriptures is the primacy of God. He affirms in Isaiah 45:6, "I am the Lord and there is none else." While we do things against others, before others, for others and with others, central to our hopes and actions must be what we've done against, before, for, or with God. This must be our primary focus. For this reason, in Genesis 22, God directs Abraham to take his only son, Isaac, for a sacrifice. We all know there was an Ishmael, and we know God knew there was an Ishmael, but a point was being made. Sin, while it may be against others, or even against one's own self, is first and foremost against God. 1 Corinthians 8:12 and James 4:17. Thus, Joseph, when he was speaking to Potiphar's wife in Genesis 39:9, said this would be a sin against God. And David spoke of his sin with Bathsheba in the 51st Psalm in verse 4. And when he prays to God, even though he'd sinned against Bathsheba and against Uriah and against his servants, against his wife, and against a multitude of other people, he said, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned." It's a question of priority. It's far more important that we sin against God than we sin against ourselves or others. Although it's also a sin when we sin against others. Therefore, forgiveness, while it may be given by men, is most critical if it comes from God. This is why when his brothers besought Joseph in Genesis chapter 50, he said, "I am not in the place of God." Salvation is a term covering a host of issues. While occasionally used to speak of physical, temporal salvation, for example, when Christ was told to save thyself, that's what the two thieves said, that's what the soldiers said, that's what the crowd said. Our primary concern is salvation from sin. In this sense only, God can and will be a Savior. Scripture says that many times in Old and New Testament. Justification is both vertical and horizontal. 1 Samuel 16:7 reminds us, "Man looks on the outward appearance, the Lord looks on the heart." Primarily, justification is Godward. We find that in Romans 3:28, 5:1, Galatians 2:16, and several other passages which we have printed up here, and we can read off. Notice Galatians 2:16, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." And then in chapter 3, 11 and 12, "But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them." In Galatians 3, I won't read that lengthy passage, verses 21 through 26, but it's talking there about faith coming, and it's talking about the fact that we recognize that our lives are lived, and we're to live this life of faith in such a way we recognize what is to be done Godward, because justification is Godward, but it is also manward. In James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26, couldn't put it all on one slide, so had to put two here. Hope you don't mind that. But if you're familiar with James chapter 2, it talks about the fact that we are justified before men, not by a dead faith, but by a living faith. People say, "Well, I believe in God." Well, that's wonderful. So do the demons. That's not going to keep them out of eternal destruction. Thanks, sir. So how do we understand this business of justification? Well, it's not by the works of the law, but yet it is by works, as James 2 says. So these two passages must not be talking about the same thing. However, they are talking about the same people, and they're being viewed both by God primarily and man secondarily. Now, I'd like for us to realize that the Scriptures speak of repentance and faith in such a way. God speaks concerning the conditions of salvation. He gives commands in both the positive and corresponding warnings in the negative. Look at these three things that are given in the New Testament. Matthew 17:5, men are commanded to hear Christ, but those who will not hear Christ have condemnation. Acts 17:30 says that God commands all men to repent, and if you fail to repent, you will perish. Luke 13:3-5, Jesus said that twice. Men are commanded to believe. Acts 16:31, when the Philippian jailer was asked what must I do to be saved? They told him, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Whereas the man who refuses to believe will die in his sins, Jesus said in John 8:24, and he will be in a state of condemnation. Mark 16:16 says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. The second part says, he that believeth not shall be damned. If you don't believe, there is no hope for you. And in John 3:36, we find them both in the same verse here. It says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Now we have repentance, we have belief, we have hearing Christ. Do it and you're saved. Don't do it and you're not saved. But then when we get to the subject of baptism, I've found no scripture that says without water baptism one is condemned, or that one will perish without water baptism. Why is there no such warning if water baptism is unnecessary for salvation? When we talk about faith, I found several things that we find are connected with faith. Faith results in salvation. We saw that Acts 16:31. Results in eternal life. There's no condemnation. John 3:18. John 5:24. Verily, verily, I say unto he that believeth in me hath everlasting life. Justification is indicated there in the 13th of Acts as well as the 5th of Romans, the first verse. Acts 10:43, we saw it already. Believing in his name is equated with remission of sins. Sonship is indicated in John 1:12 and other passages as well. Galatians 3:2 bespeaks receiving the Spirit. We read that about faith. Look at repentance as well. Look at these several things that are connected with repentance. For example, the forgiveness of sins. In Acts 5:31, him, that is Christ, hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And then in the 26th chapter, verse 18, Paul explains part of his ministry was to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Paramount in Scripture is the mutual exclusive natures of grace and works. Romans 11:6 says, look, it's either grace and then it's not works, or it's works and it's not grace. It can't be both. Once a person moves away from salvation by grace, they begin a slippery slope of works for salvation. In the early church, the extra requirement was circumcision. This was commanded by the Judaizers in Acts chapter 15. These folks came along and said, these Gentiles can't be saved because, after all, they haven't been baptized. They were requiring a physical mark, identification. They added something. They would say it was an act of obedience. But if you look at Acts 15:1-5, and then look at Simon Peter's clarification, he makes it clear, these are saved as we are saved. They had received the Holy Spirit just like we did. And it's evident that they were God's children. They didn't come up the same way as we did, but it's not where you start out, it's where you end up. Just like in Galatians 3:29, the Galatians, who are not ethnically Jews, they were told, if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. That's why in Philippians 3:3, it says, we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Thank you, sir. So should someone make baptism a requirement of salvation in terms of Mark 16:16, we should remember the things that Jesus said were critical of one who's to have any hope of entering the kingdom. He said a person must be converted, Matthew 18:3. He stressed the necessity of repentance, we already saw in Luke 13. He insisted that Nicodemus be born again, John 3. Interestingly, no scripture makes baptism a requirement or condition of salvation. Now, if you go to Mark 16, once you read the 16th verse, you go on. Verse 17 talks about tongues. And I've met people say, if you don't speak in tongues, you're not saved. You go to verse 18, there are people that say, well, you people are pikers. You're baptized, you speak in tongues, but you don't handle snakes and you don't drink poison. You must not really be saved. And Jesus speaks of those things. He calls them signs. I'll grant he doesn't call baptism a sign, but he does call those other things signs. Now, we talk about the wages of sin and the gift of God. In Romans 6:23, it says the wages of sin is death, the gift of God is eternal life. If salvation is truly a gift, that fact indicates it's something given, consistent with salvation by grace, as opposed to being something that is incomplete in and of itself. In 1876, France gave the United States the Statue of Liberty, but Americans eventually had to pay quite a bit in order to finalize this gift. Many would affirm that what France did mocks the concept of a gift. While wages reflect that which has been earned, a gift cannot be earned, else it is not a gift. This begs the question, since when do we have to work to qualify for a gift? Now, I want to show you that there were individuals said to be saved or forgiven before water baptism in the Scripture. In Luke 7:29-30, it speaks in the context of justification and baptism. But later in that same chapter, Jesus pronounces the woman with the alabaster box as having her sins forgiven. No indication is given that she was baptized at that point. Evidently, Jesus forgave her on the basis of her faith, asserting, "Thy faith hath saved thee." Likewise, the man sick of the palsy was forgiven his sins without any reference to an obligatory baptism in Matthew 9. In Luke 23, the thief on the cross had Jesus promise that he would be in paradise with the Lord that very day. Obviously, he had no opportunity to experience water baptism, yet his heavenly rest was assured by the Lord himself. In Acts 10, members of the household of Cornelius heard the gospel and immediately demonstrated that God had regenerated them, as evidenced by their spontaneously speaking in tongues, noting that these had, quote, received the Holy Ghost as well as we, Acts 10:47. Peter indicated it was only proper that these who evidently were already saved should be baptized. The circumstances and timing of this event clearly assert that baptism, an act to declare the work of God in the individual sinner's heart, has no part in saving the individual Godward, but evidences a change that may be witnessed by humans, that is, manward. Baptism, water baptism, does not save, but I might surprise you to tell you that there is a baptism that saves. The Scriptures do not teach water baptism as any efficacy to remove the guilt of sin. However, there's one type of baptism we can recognize as having the ability to save. Jesus spoke of his upcoming crucifixion in the following way. Luke 12:50, he said, "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how I am straitened till it be accomplished." He was anticipating that crucible that was the cross. By his death, termed here as baptism, Jesus Christ saved sinners. Just as Matthew 1:21 says, he shall save his people from their sins. Thank you for your attention.
Well, it is my pleasure to be with you this evening. It certainly is an honor to be able to be involved in this particular exchange and dialogue. I would feel remiss if I did not take this opportunity to let Central Baptist College know how much we appreciate the fact that they've opened up these very fine facilities, and I appreciate this blessing that I believe God has given us. The proposition has been read in your hearing. It is, number one, the Scriptures teach that the alien sinner is forgiven of his past sins by faith only, before and without water baptism. We want to make sure that you understand exactly what this issue is all about. You may have some misunderstanding about what we're here to discuss, and I certainly hope that is not the case. I'm not here to deny for one moment that God is the one who saves us. We're not here to deny that faith is absolutely essential, or that grace is essential, or the blood of Christ is essential. The question is this: does God's grace exclude the necessity of meeting certain conditions? And that's a lot of what I just heard. And we're going to talk more extensively about that. The question is, does the Bible teach that we are justified before God by faith only? Now, that's what the proposition says. James 2 explicitly says that that is not the case. Our question is, baptism excluded from surrendering to Jesus? Certainly, it is not. Now, all of the passages that you have seen about faith, I believe with all of my heart. I don't deny those passages. None of those passages, not one of them, has affirmed that we are saved by faith only, and that is what my opponent is here to prove. Now, I want to make this point to you as well. Just because a passage explicitly mentions only faith does not mean that we don't need to look at the other passages that mention other things. There are other passages that mention baptism and confession and repentance, and all of those things are certainly important. Dr. Raines mentioned to you this idea of context. And I agree with him about the importance of context. We want to look at the context. We want to look at what the Bible actually says. Let me go ahead and answer the questions that he has given me. Number one, how do you prefer to speak of water baptism? As a sacrament, an ordinance, or by some other designation? Well, I would say it is a command of God. That's what Acts chapter 10 and verse 48 says. Number two, do you see a connection between Old Testament circumcision and New Testament baptism? If so, what is that connection? I see no connection between those things. I want you to go ahead and turn to Romans chapter 4. I'll tell you what, turn to Colossians chapter 2. I think that's what he's alluding to. Of course, Romans chapter 4 talks about the fact that there is a circumcision that Abraham underwent, and that was a sign of the covenant that he had before God. But you know, the Bible does not actually say that water baptism is the Christian's circumcision. It does not say that at all. Where does the Bible ever refer to baptism as a sign of salvation? Dr. Raines talked about the picture of his wife and that kind of thing. That's all well and good. But where does the Bible say that's what baptism is? I don't know of the passage that would say that. Where does the Bible ever refer to baptism as being equivalent to the sign of circumcision? And that's the argument that he's making, but that's certainly not in the Scripture. Let's look at Colossians 2 together. There is a circumcision of Christ that is mentioned in Colossians, the second chapter. In Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Without hands. Now that would rule out water baptism, wouldn't it? Without hands. What is that circumcision? God is cutting away our sin. That is the circumcision. Look at the passage. In Him, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. So it's without hands. It's the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism. Now that is water baptism. In which you also were raised with Him through faith in the working of God. So we have the circumcision without hands. We have the circumcision of Christ. We have the working of God who raised Him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He is made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Now here's our question tonight. The circumcision here, 271, very quickly. The circumcision of Christ was without hands, verse 11. The circumcision of Christ is an inward act performed directly by Jesus. It is the operation or the working of God. The question is when. Now, the circumcision of Christ is God cutting away our sin. That's what we came here to discuss. We want to know, when does the passage say this takes place? Dr. Raines has told you tonight it's before water baptism. But you know, this passage says it's when. Clearly the implication is there. When? So the passage says buried with Him in baptism. That would prove my point. Now, he goes on to ask me this. Were the Hebrews delivered from the hand of Pharaoh while still in Egypt? Or not until they were baptized into Moses. Not until they were baptized into Moses. Number four, in the event that an individual lapses, loses his salvation, and is then restored, why do not the churches of Christ rebaptize such an individual, since in their theology it takes more than repentance and faith to be saved the first time? I would say this to you, there's one plan of salvation, but there's two applications of that plan. There is the application for the alien sinner. That's what we're talking about tonight. And the Bible says baptism is essential, as is repentance and faith, for that individual. But then we also read about what the Christian is to do when he sins. I'm sure we might get a chance to talk about that Thursday and Friday night. And Acts chapter 8 gives us an example of that. Acts chapter 8 and Simon the sorcerer. Number 5, he's to repent, confess, and pray, by the way. Number 5, what is the spiritual condition of a candidate for baptism that is immediately prior to this act as compared to his or her spiritual condition during and or immediately following the act? In other words, do you baptize an individual who is dead in sin or one who is dead to sin? I baptize a rebellious child of Satan in order that they might become a child of God. Now, I baptize folks who are dead in sin. Baptism is described as a burial. Dr. Raines, we'd like to know, do you bury living people? And you can just answer that for us. All right. I want to go to 353. And I want to talk about Dr. Raines' answers to my questions and deal with some of the things that he had to say. I asked him, and I want you all to really pay attention to this. I asked him, are there any conditions that the alien sinner must meet in order to be regenerated, that is, born again? Now, we're going to notice this more in just a moment. He said, in effect, no. He said, in effect, no. There are no conditions that one must meet in order to be born again. Now, I know a lot of my friends that claim to be Baptists that would tell you at least faith is a condition of being born again. And in just a moment, we're going to talk about why he says that. Now, you think about that for a minute. There are no conditions in order to be born again. What are the consequences of that? Does God not redemptively love all of us? If there are no conditions that one must meet in order to be born again, what does that say? We're going to talk about that in just a moment. Now, he said that baptism is not mentioned salvifically regarding salvation. But you know, there are multiple passages that mention baptism salvifically. We have a number of passages in which baptism is before the reception of remission of sins. We have 1 Peter chapter 3, 21, which he quoted tonight. This says, baptism doth also now save us. Baptism doth also now save us. That's something for us to think about. Now, I want you to turn your Bibles to James chapter 2. Let's talk about James chapter 2 a little bit tonight as you turn there. And as you're turning there, I want to go ahead and mention a few other things. I was told, well, where does the Bible say that if you're not baptized, then this is what will happen, that you're lost? Well, in John, the 3rd chapter, and we'll get to James 2 in just a moment, in John chapter 3 and in verse 5, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And he says in verse 3, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So there you have him saying, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. We'd love to talk about that some more. We also heard about Acts chapter 15 and verse 9, and he mentioned that their hearts were purified by faith. Well, you know what's interesting about that is, 1 Peter 1 and verse 22 says that our hearts are purified, or our souls are purified through what? Through obeying the truth. Now, let's study James 2, because Dr. Raines, if I'm understanding him, is saying this. He's saying regarding James, the 2nd chapter, that this is justification manward. It's not justification before God. Because if it is justification before God, since he's defining works as obedience, then he's going to have some trouble. And James, the 2nd chapter, says explicitly the opposite of what his proposition says. So I think it's worthy of our time to take a moment here and look at James, the 2nd chapter, 293. Now, I want to make this point to you. Again, Dr. Raines is saying justification before God is not in James, the 2nd chapter. We have a problem here. For instance, he looked at Romans chapter 4 for a moment. The distinction between Romans 4 and James 2 is not, and I want you to follow me, it is not that one is speaking of justification before God and the other is speaking of justification before men. That's not the distinction. Paul is using the term works differently in the book of Romans, in the book of Galatians, than James is using it. He's talking about a system there that would demand sinless perfection in contrast to the obedient faith of Jesus Christ. Now, over in James, he's contrasting what we are talking about, and that is faith only and obedience. Now, let's look at James, the second chapter, and just think about this, that when you look at Romans 4 and James 2, they both speak of being justified before God. They both speak of one being counted as righteous. They both, by the way, say they have fulfilled Genesis 15 in verse 6, which clearly is speaking of justification before God. They each describe strong faith and perfect faith. The distinction is not of works and by works. They're using the term differently. Now then, let's study James 2. We find out the faith that cannot save is inactive, unfruitful, disobedient, incomplete, dead. The faith that does save is active and fruitful and obedient and complete and alive. Let's look at the passage, 295. James chapter 2 and verse 14. Is this, and this really is important for us, is this only talking about justifying oneself before men? In James chapter 2, verse 14, what doth it profit? What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man may say he has faith and have not works, can faith save him? Can faith save him? He goes on to say this. He says, if a brother or a sister be naked and destitute of daily food, this is his illustration, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you don't give them those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Verse 18, yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. Now, is that manward or Godward? Now, they don't obey God. They don't submit to His sovereignty. And you mention the demons, who do they believe exists? God. Verse 20, but wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son on the altar? Now he told us that he was justifying himself back there in Genesis chapter 22 before Isaac, who was to be the sacrifice. When this took place, the Lord said, now I know that you fear me because you're willing to obey me. Friends, this justification was not just manward. It was before God. He goes on to say in verse 22, seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect, and the scripture was fulfilled. This is Genesis 15, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. This is justification before God. You see then, and we do, verse 24, you see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and sent them out another way. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Now we heard about the thief on the cross and we heard about some examples of people, listen, who lived before the Great Commission. They lived before the Great Commission was ever given. We want some folks who lived after the Great Commission. Now he mentioned to us Acts 10. We'll be there in just a moment. Now, we heard about the passages. In fact, there was a chart. I didn't get the chart number, but that was my fault. But I didn't get the chart number. But we heard about all these passages that talk about faith saving. I understand there are passages about faith saving. But you also have to harmonize with that the passages that mention that baptism is essential. And we were told, well, there's nothing salvifically. Well, we read about the condition of one being baptized into Christ by faith. Dr. Rain's proposition says before and without water baptism. So were one to believe and not be baptized, they'll be saved. But you know, Mark chapter 16 and 1 Peter 3:21, in talking about the result of one who believes in Christ and is baptized for the remission of their sins, says that they're saved. Acts 2:38 mentions the remission of their sins. Acts 22:16 mentions their sins being washed away. Romans 6:3. And by the way, baptism is connected to what God is doing with that old man of sin being crucified and the new man being raised to walk in newness of life, in the sense that Jesus died and was raised to walk in newness of life. His sins are washed away. He contacts the death of Christ. We're put into Christ. Now that's what the Bible says. Turn over to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians, the third chapter. Now yes, we're not saved by the works of the law. And that's what he's talking about there. And he's dealing with the problem of circumcision. But he wouldn't put baptism with circumcision. He certainly doesn't put baptism with the works of the law. And I can show you that. Look at Galatians chapter 3 and verse 2. This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? So we have the works of the law. He's talking about circumcision, the law of Moses. And then he talks about the hearing of faith. Now he talks about being saved through faith as Abraham was saved. In verses 10 and 11, he talks about the works he's talking about. He's not talking about anything you do in obedience to the gospel. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continues not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. If you're going to try to be justified by the law of Moses, that's the requirement. But then no man is justified by the law in the sight of God. It is evident the just shall live by faith. Now then, look at verse 14. That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Keep reading with me. Come over here to verse 23. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster, our tutor, to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. I believe in justification by faith. What kind of faith? The kind of faith that obeys God. Look at verse 26. For you are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ. We're baptized into Christ. Have put on Christ. Now, according to my opponent, we're already in Christ. This passage says we're baptized into Christ. Let's talk just a little bit about Cornelius. Don, I tell you what, I just want to go ahead and go to 126. Dr. Rain's argument, this is the crux of it as I understand it, is that because they received the Spirit before they were baptized, that proves they were saved before. Clearly, this is a unique and non-repeatable event. Open your Bible to Acts, the 10th chapter. This is the first Gentile convert. The Spirit being poured out on them was not in order to save them. It was in order to confirm to the Jews that the Gentiles could be accepted. In Acts, the 10th chapter, that's what we read. But why was Peter sent to them? We'd like to know that. Why was Peter sent to them? Well, if you look at the passage, in verse 6, we find out that he was sent to tell them what they must do. In verse 22, they were divinely instructed to hear words from you. In chapter 10 and verse 32, when he comes, he will speak to you. In chapter 11 and verse 14, he will tell you words by which you and all your household shall be saved. Now, if this happened every time somebody's converted, why were they surprised? They knew they were there to convert him, 130. Why would the circumcised believers with Peter have been amazed? Why did Peter have to go back 6 to 10 years? He says, this reminds me of what happened to us at the beginning. He didn't go back to Samaria. He went all the way back to Pentecost. 133, the Holy Spirit was not poured out on the Gentiles to save them. Peter was sent to tell them what they must do in order to be saved. The Holy Spirit was poured out on the Gentiles to provide undeniable evidence that the Jewish Christians were to accept them, and they complied with the words Peter was to speak. 134, can any man forbid water? He says, had I forbade water, I would have been withstanding God. Withstanding God from doing what? If it doesn't have anything to do with salvation. Indeed, it's a command of God. 136, it's through His name. Whosoever believes in Him will receive remission of sins. And we heard that passage, but we didn't see verse 47 and 48. Yes, those who believe by the authority of Christ will receive remission of sins. And I believe that passage. But I also believe the rest of the text, and that is that we're baptized in the name of the Lord. 138. Because the Spirit is working in and through a man does not prove that he's a saved man. Clearly, there was the ability to speak in tongues because these are the first Gentile converts. But you know what? The Lord opened the mouth of Balaam's donkey. I don't think we think that that means the donkey was regenerated. We can also read about Balaam speaking as directed by the Lord. Saul, King Saul, you remember when he came upon God's anointed David and he prophesied? There he's prophesying. That didn't prove that he was saved. Caiaphas, the high priest, prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. 141. Now, this is not going to discount. Acts 10 does not discount what we have in these other passages. It proves it. Baptism is a command. Baptism is necessary. Baptism is connected to the authority of Jesus Christ. You can't do away with all of these other passages in order to make that point. Go to 243. Now, we heard about works, faith and works. I agree, we're not saved by meritorious works. We agree on that point. We can't earn our way to heaven. We can't deserve salvation because we've all sinned. Every one of us. We have fallen short of the glory of God. But the conditions of the gospel are not analogous to merit. We understand that we are saved by the grace and the mercy of God, but it is through an obedient faith. The question is, are there any conditions? And I believe we've proven that baptism is one of those conditions. We'll talk more about that. 247, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are His workmanship. Now, I'd like to know, because of some of the definitions we've heard, number one, are there any conditions the alien sinner must meet in order to be regenerated? We've been told no. So one is born again before he believes, before he repents, before he's baptized. No conditions whatsoever. Number two, as we think about these things, we asked about faith being an obedience. Is faith itself obedience? That's what we want to know. Now, I got the feeling from the way that Dr. Raines was defining things that his definition of works is anything you do. I want to know, is faith something you do? Is faith a choice? Now, he talked about it. It sounded like he was saying that works had to do with volition. Can I choose to believe? Is it a choice? And if this man is regenerated, he's born again, before believing, before being baptized, before meeting any conditions whatsoever, and this man is not born again, and him being born again is all of God and none of him, how can we say God redemptively loves all men? How can we say that? The point I'm saying to you is faith is a choice. Faith is something you do, but it's not meritorious. You're not deserving or earning anything whatsoever. Let me illustrate it to you. 256. Salvation by grace through faith. Salvation by grace through faith. Joshua chapter 6, and the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho in your hand. There's grace. God was giving it to them. 257. The Lord had given them the city. But you know, we also read that the walls fell by faith. They had to meet that condition. They had to obey God. The people shouted. Hebrews 11:30 says they fell by faith. 259. Did they fall by grace only? Did they fall by faith only? Certainly not. Did they fall by works only? No. It was by grace through a faith that obeyed God. That's exactly what the Bible teaches. 205. Again, we heard about salvation by faith. I understand. We're saved through faith.
But I want you to notice in Galatians, the third chapter, that Paul doesn't put baptism with the works of the law. Look in that context. Let's go back to Galatians chapter 3. He doesn't put it in the works of the law. In Galatians, the third chapter, you will notice in verse 24, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster, for you are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And those are the people that are Abraham's children. 160. I want you to understand this. When you hear the term works, you have to understand you can't just give it a singular definition. The Bible defines it differently. We can read about the works of God and the works of faith and the works of God's righteousness and good works and the works of the law of Moses and the works of merit and the works of our own righteousness. You have to look at the context. We heard about context. We have to look at the context. What does the context bear out? Certainly, I'm not saved by my own works of righteousness. I'm not saved by my own plan. But am I saved by a faith that is working and obedient? Yes. And that's what baptism is. It is obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. 178. Now, I think this is what we're being told. Romans 4 was cited. And this is how Dr. Raines is defining the term works. And if you define it the way it's being defined in this debate, this is what you're going to end up with. For if Abraham was justified by obeying the gospel, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Now to him who obeys the gospel, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not obey the gospel, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Blessed is the man that does not obey the gospel. When you define works as meeting any conditions, rather than understanding he's dealing with circumcision, he's dealing with the law of Moses. He's showing them if you're going to take circumcision, you're going to have to take it all. And if you take it all, you're going to have to be justified by keeping it right every single time under that law of Moses. And we're justified by faith that obeys God. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from obedience to the gospel. And I want to show you something. And Don, you're going to have to go back earlier in Romans 4. And I want to see that. It's the chart that talks about obedience versus works. Thank you. Now, this is important. Now, Dr. Raines will tell you that faith, saving faith, should obey. He will tell you that. The question is about before justification. What I'm saying is baptism is necessary for obedience. Now, what we've heard tonight is that obedience comes after but not before. And works has been defined as really anything you do in obedience, and that's why he's ruling out baptism. But let me show you something. That's not how Paul uses the term works, and here's how we know that. If you look at Romans chapter 4 and in verse 6, in the context, he's talking about circumcision. He's talking about the works of the law. He says, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Same word for justification. Romans chapter 4 and verse 6. But then over here in Romans 6 and verse 16, he says, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slave to whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. So here we have a passage that says, on one hand, we're counted righteous apart from works. And what he means in that context is apart from keeping everything right because we're sinless. And that would have been the requirement of the law of works. But over here he says, we do obey leading to righteousness. So my point to you is, when someone tells you and defines works as anything you do in obedience to God, and therefore baptism is not essential to become a Christian, and faith really isn't something you do, that doesn't harmonize with what this passage says. We have obedience preceding justification, and that's not earning or meriting anything. Thank you for your attention.